I was a good monk. And I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I might say if ever a monk was sent to heaven because of his monkery, it was I. All my brothers who knew me in the monastery will bear me out on this. If I had kept on any longer, I would have killed myself with prayers, readings, and other works. Even though not many throughout the ages been offended by what appears to be such a cruelty. And who would not be? I myself was driven to the very abyss of despair so that I wished I had never been created. Love God, I hated him. And yet I clung to dear Paul. And I had an earnest desire to know what he meant. Well, night and day I pondered this until finally I saw the connection between the justice of God and that statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I realized that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. I felt myself to be reborn, as if I had passed through open doors into paradise, and whereas before the justice of God filled me with anger and hatred, now it became to me inexpressibly sweeter in greater love. This passage of Paul became for me a gateway to heaven. That we are not saved by our works is clear from this. Works are not spiritual birth, but they are fruit of spiritual birth. We are not made children. We are not made heirs. We are not made saints. We are not made righteous. We are not made Christians on account of our good works, but we do good works once we have been born, made, and created as sons. A tree does not deserve to be called a tree because it bears fruit. But a tree by its very nature is fitted to bear fruit, and so it is with the Christian. Making a nuisance of herself, screaming, yelling, hollering, chewing on everything. God, I know you told us to be like children. But should we be like such idiots? Infants who have no good works are saved by faith alone, and therefore faith alone justifies.
If the power of God can do this in one person, it can do it in all. But David served as a prominent example of divine mercy. He tore a lion apart and he choked the devil when he slew Goliath. And he enjoyed God's favor. But then he tripped over a couple of pigtails. Namely Bathsheba. And so that he might have those pigtails and what comes with them, he became a sneak, an adulterer, and a murderer when he sent her husband Uriah to a certain death in the field. But God still had mercy on him. If you have a true faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then at once you have a gracious God, for faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will to you so that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. This it is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry, such as I did, does not see him rightly, but he looks only on a cloud. It is as if a curtain had been drawn across his face. This is not the God that is revealed to us in his word, proclaimed to us by the prophets and the apostles and the evangelists. Even though I have been called a great doctor of theology, I have not yet progressed beyond the instruction of children in the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the basic elements of the Word of God. I still pray and learn these daily with my own children. How can we understand all of the ramifications of the opening words of the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven. Or, for example, the book of Genesis. It's a charming book. It has many wonderful stories in it. I can't altogether understand it. I will have to be dead 4 years or more before I comprehend fully what creation means. Or what the omnipotence of God is. Peter Lombard, on whose book Sentences I lectured for many years, he is said to have been the greatest theologian. He was adequate. He read Hilary, Augustine, Ambrose, Gregory, and all the church councils. Oh, he was a great man. Had he by some chance come across a Bible, he no doubt would have been the greatest. I do not see how a doctor of theology and scriptures can get along without his scriptures. Is it enough to know only one part of the Old Testament or the New Testament? It isn't enough to know only one part of the gospel or one topic of the law. Nowadays, however, there are doctors springing up who scarcely have a right comprehension of one topic. You have Dr. Know-It-All and Dr. Snotty-Nose. A preacher must also have a good knowledge of the Word of God, because the Word of God is his tool. And since the materials upon which he works vary, he should not always pursue the same course when he preaches. For the sake of the variety of his auditors, he should sometimes console, sometimes frighten, sometimes scold, and sometimes soothe. Whenever I am to preach, I speak to God, and I say this. I say, my dear Lord God, I wish to speak about thee. I wish to glorify thee. I wish to praise thee and thy holy work. And though I know I will never be able to do this well by myself, I pray that thou mayest make it good. How many students and ministers come to me to complain about their inability to preach well? I have never been troubled by my inability to preach well. But I have often been alarmed and frightened to think that I am obliged to speak thus in God's presence about His mighty majesty and His divine nature. So I tell them, don't come to me. Go to God. I have St. Peter and St. Paul were here. They would scold these fellows. They wish to be right off as accomplished in preaching as the apostles were. Crawling is something if you cannot walk. So I tell them, if you cannot preach for 2 hours, preach for 1 hour. If you cannot preach for 1 hour, preach for half an hour. Only do your best. Stick to the central point of the text, the heart of the matter. Look solely to God's honor and not to applause, and pray that God would give to you a mouth and to your audience ears. And although I am older and experienced, I am still afraid every time I have to. So why do they come to me? I also admonish them not to be long-winded like my brother Vogel. He preaches the way women usually talk. He says everything that comes into his mind. He hails every soldier that he meets, and he not only hails them, but he takes them along with him. Only a fool could preach like that. But he's not the worst. Barth is the worst. Once when I heard him preach, I said, Barth, you are boring and long-winded. He said, but Dr. Luther, I was merely reading one of your printed sermons. That made things different. I said, Barth, this is an amazing gift you have. You can make 1 hour's worth of words seem like an eternity. For our contemplation this morning, Luke chapter 2. A volunteer to read, please. Verses 1 through 14.
And it came to pass in those days that the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, every one to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth in Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloth, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men."
We shall now, to the best of our abilities, expound this gospel's meaning, and not hide it from the common people, frightening them away with subtle curiosities as the scholars do. There is no need for any hair-splitting, clever considerations here. This text is so plain that all that is necessary is that we pay simple attention to it. In the first place, notice how ordinarily and simply things take place on earth, yet how they are held with such high regard in heaven. This is what takes place on earth. There is a poor, young, pregnant woman named Mary in Nazareth. Nobody pays any attention to her. She is considered to be among the least significant inhabitants of her town. She is silent. She doesn't put on airs, and she even considers herself to be the lowliest person. Then she starts out on her journey with Joseph, her husband, to the city of David, Bethlehem, to be taxed. Now, let us assume that Mary had a donkey to ride upon, although the gospel does not mention this. And it is more than likely that she went along with him on foot. And yet she deserved to be carried in a golden coach and with the greatest pomp. How many wives and daughters of the great lords and princes of that time were living in splendid circumstances and in great honor, while here this woman, the mother of God, has to journey across country on foot in the last stages of pregnancy. What great injustice. And when Joseph and Mary arrive at Bethlehem, they are treated as the most insignificant and despised people, as the evangelist indicates. They have to make room for everybody, until they were shown into a stable. And it was there that they had to be satisfied to share with the animals a common table, a common bed, a common room. And at this very same time, many a rogue was occupying the seat of honor at the inn and being treated as a gentleman. Nobody realized, nobody recognized, nobody understood what great wonder God was performing in that stable. God permitted them to eat and to drink and to be of good cheer, but this treasure, this great treasure of the Word of God becoming flesh, was hidden from them. What a dark night it must have been over Bethlehem that nobody could see this great light. This is the first symbol with which Christ puts to shame the world and acknowledges that all of its being and all of its doing and all of its knowledge should be contemptible to us. That its greatest knowledge is in reality foolishness. That its best performance is actually wrongdoing, and that its greatest good is honestly evil. What
did Bethlehem have? What did Bethlehem really have when they had not Christ? And the birth. Birth itself was even more pitiful. Nobody gave pity on this young woman who was about to give birth for the first time. Nobody took to heart the heaviness of her body. Nobody cared that she was in a strange city and that she did not have any of the things which a woman in childbirth needs, but rather that she was there without anything. Nobody bothered to offer to her the services that one would naturally render to a pregnant woman. Everybody was drunk. Roistering in the inn, a great throng of people from all over the world, and nobody but nobody bothered to help this poor, young, pregnant woman. And consider what clothes she may have used to wrap him in. Perhaps her own veil or some other article of clothing she did not need to cover her own body. Some profess to know that she wrapped him in Joseph's trousers. Sounds frivolous. Has the ring of a fairy tale to it. That Jesus Christ was born under circumstances so miserable and so poor, it all adds up to inconvenience. But this was how the Word of God became flesh. And there are those who will express opinions on how that birth took place, claiming that Mary was delivered of her child while she was praying with great joy without any pain before she was ever aware of it. I do not condemn these devotional considerations, but we must stay with the Word of God, which tells us that she gave birth to him, and with the article of the Creed which declares that he was born of the Virgin Mary. There is no deception here. The words mean exactly what they say. Mary gave birth to Jesus Christ in exactly the same way that any other woman gives birth, with her mind functioning normally and with all the other parts of her body helping along as is normal and necessary at times of birth, so that she would be his normal, natural mother and he would be her normal, natural son. And in the same way, nurtured him with the milk from her own breast. Undoubtedly, this was not done by some other woman or with some other part of her body, but with the milk from her own breast. And the reason I am saying these things is so that we permit Jesus Christ to be a natural, normal human being in every respect, exactly as we are. Neither should we put him in a separate category where his human nature is involved, except where sin and grace are concerned, because he was without sin and full of grace. The text clearly states that he bore him, and that he is born is proclaimed by the angels. How could God have demonstrated more powerfully that he is a good and gracious God than by stepping down so deep into flesh and blood? Now, what is taking place in heaven on account of this birth? Even as it is disregarded on earth, it is held with the highest honor in heaven. Suppose an angel was to come to you and praise you and your work. Would you not consider it greater than the praise and honor of the entire world? Well then, what sort of honor is this, that all of the angels in heaven cannot contain themselves for joy, but that they burst forth and they preach and they praise and they sing and they pour their joy out beyond measure? And did they bring their good news to those drunken rogues and whores in Bethlehem? No. Did they proclaim these gospel tidings to the kings and queens and princes of the world? Never. Did they bring this good news to the scribes and Pharisees and priests of Jerusalem? spies, shepherds of the field. They were worthy to receive such great grace and honor from heaven. And let that be an incentive for contemplation on the part of simple people. Whosoever disregards God's word, his nativity, his consolation, certainly has no good sign of salvation in him. How could God have demonstrated more pleasantly that he is a good and gracious God than by this lowly birth, from which the angels derive joy, and which he permits to be preached to the poor shepherds of the field? My Lord and my rib. He used to be a nun, you know. Marriage between a priest and a nun. He was delivered into my hands with several other sisters who had escaped from the convent at threat of their lives. And I was told that I should find husbands for all of them. All the work I had to do, and I become a pimp besides. And I found husbands for all of them except Catherine von Bora. Nobody was good enough for her. Finally, I told her I would marry her myself. Didn't know she'd accept. I said, I will marry you not because I love you, but because I would like to prove by example that which I have been teaching against for years, namely against celibacy of the priesthood. She said it didn't matter. She didn't love me either. Love came later in our marriage. It was the result, not the cause. Before I married Katie, my bed was not made for an entire year. Smelled like it, too. And now I would not give up my Katie for France, not even for Venice, because God gave her to me, and he gave me her. And besides, I've noticed other women have more shortcomings than my Katie. She too has her shortcomings, but they are outweighed by her many virtues. Mainly, she keeps faith and fidelity and respect in our marriage. I understand the other day they caught the cobbler's wife in adultery, and he tore her nose off. The number one reason for divorce, adultery, that and when a man leaves his wife, comes back again, leaves his wife, comes back again, such men should have their heads chopped off. I suppose that if God told us to take on every member of the opposite sex that we met, we would all strive to have one spouse. Together, Katie and I have had 6 children. Our daughter, Elizabeth, died before she was even a year old, and we recently lost our darling Magdalena. Right before she died, I took her in my arms, and I said, my darling Nina, the time has come for you to leave your earthly father and go to your father in heaven. Said, whatever the Lord wills, Papa. Whatever the Lord wills. So you see, Katie and I have already sent 2 saints to heaven, but how strange it is to know that all is well with them, and yet to feel so sad. I've always tried to be a good father to my children, and I never, but never whipped them too hard. Once my father whipped me so severely that I ran away from him. He was afraid he might not win me back. I should not want to hit my little ones too hard, lest they become shy and hate me, and nothing would bring me greater sorrow. But God acts this way too, you know. He says, I'll chastise you, my children, and I'll do it through one another, through the world, and through Satan. But if ever you cry out and run to me, I will rescue you and raise you up again. God does not want us to hate him. Katie is also my confessor and counselor. Whenever I tell her about my little sins, she always reminds me of what the confessor used to tell me back at the monastery. He would say, Martin, you are a fool. God is not upset with you. You are upset with God. God is not angry with you, but you are angry with him. And this was magnificently said, even though it was before the light of the gospel. Many times when I am depressed, someone will say to me, no doubt God is thinking, what more can I do for this man? I have given him so many excellent gifts, and yet he still despairs of my grace. And believe it or not, these words are like a voice from heaven, and they strike me in my heart. If ever you are troubled with melancholy, you must be very careful not to be alone. For God has created the fellowship of the church, and he has commanded us to be brothers and sisters. As the scriptures say, woe to him who is alone when he falls. To be gloomy before God is not pleasing to him, and even though I know this, I am of a different mind 10 times in the course of a day. But I resist the devil. And I ridicule him, and often it is with a fart that I will chase him away. Whenever Satan tempts me with silly sins, I say, devil, yesterday I broke wind too. Did you put that down on your list? Our furious foe tries to do us great harm, but if our teaching is pure, he can do us no real harm. If our teaching is false, we are done for. And praise be to God who gave to us his Son, and he did not do this in vain. Therefore, let us entertain the hope that we are saints, that we are saved, and that all of this will be made manifest when it is revealed, since Christ accepted the thief on the cross just as he was. And since he accepted Paul after all of his blasphemies and all of his persecutions, we have no reason to despair. Prayer helps us very much in these matters, not because there's any merit in the work, but because we have spoken with God and found everything to be in order. If ever you are troubled with gloom, there are a troubled conscience, you should eat, drink, talk with others. And if thinking about a boy or a girl will help you, then do so. Drinking helps me when I am in this condition. And Katie makes the best beer in the empire. And at home I have a favorite sign with 3 rings around it. The top ring is for the Lord's Prayer, the middle ring is for the Apostles' Creed, and the bottom ring is for the 10 Commandments. With one drink, I can empty it all the way to the 10 Commandments. Philip Melanchthon can't even make it past the Lord's Prayer. would not advise that the younger people drink more. It may stimulate sexual and unnecessary desires. In short, what St. Augustine has said is true, not equally for all, for not all are equally strong. In other words, abstinence is good for some, and a drinking bout for others. Now permit me to point to the true cause of this Lutheran rumpus. I had noticed what dreadful and abominable articles Tetzel, the Pope's messenger, was preaching concerning indulgences, and permit me to mention a few of those articles, namely, that he, Tetzel, had received such grace and power from the Pope that even if someone was to seduce the Holy Virgin Mary and make her conceive, he could forgive them. Provided, of course, they put enough money into the box. Again, that the red indulgence cross which bears the papal arms when erected in the church was as powerful as the cross of Christ. Again, that he, Tetzel, would not change places with St. Peter in heaven because he had rescued more souls with his indulgences and dispensations than St. Peter had with all of his preaching. Again, that if somebody was to put money in the box for a soul in purgatory, that soul would fly to heaven as soon as the money clinked on the bottom of the box. Again, that no one have any need for any true remorse, sorrow, or repentance, as long as they had purchased an indulgence or dispensation, and he even sold them for future sins. So I wrote my 95 theses against Tetzel's articles, and they were published, and they went throughout Germany in a fortnight, and Luther became famous as a doctor because at last somebody had stood up to fight. I did not want the fame, however. At that time, I myself did not know exactly what these indulgences were, and I was afraid that the song might prove too high for my voice, but this was the real first fundamental beginning of this Lutheran rumpus, and things, as you know, have grown from there. Ever since I began to complain about indulgences, many books have been written against me, and I'm glad that such books are written, for it makes me tingle with pleasure from head to toe when I see that through me, poor wretched man that I am, the Lord God maddens and exasperates both the worldly and hellish princes so that in their fury they would burst open and tear themselves to pieces, while I sit under the shade of the faith and the Lord's Prayer laughing at the devil and his crew as they blubber and struggle in their great fury. Achieve nothing except to make their own case worse every day, and mine, that is God's, better and stronger. Indeed, if I thought they could endure it, I would thank them. I would tell them to go on writing their books without interruption and let them blubber and struggle and writhe with all the devils in hell. How better could I plague them? They are such vulgar blockheads. They think that their lewd and stupid gossip is going to bring me harm and bring them honor. Blockheads. Or dunderheads. St. Paul says to us, do not be frightened in anything by your opponents, for it is a clear omen to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict which you saw and now hear to be mine. So, if we are going to be slandered, somebody has to do it. St. Peter won't do it. Neither will St. Paul or St. John, any Christian or any intelligent heathen. Clearly it must be done by these mad, possessed people like that snot-nosed Eck. Munster, the Anabaptist, the Pope, the Cardinals, the Bishop, the devil and his mother, and all the other lackeys of the devil in the papacy. I just received a letter from Justice Jonas. He tells me that a dog shit into the grave of the Bishop of Halle. I do believe it's fatal. It's happened to others before. Once when there was a procession around a church with the banners and everything, the burgher put the holy water pot on the ground. A dog came along and pissed into the holy water. One of the priests noticed this because he was sprinkling the water. He said, "Thou impious dog, hast thou become a Lutheran too?" From the very beginning, the Roman court has been dreadfully afraid of a free council and has just fled from the light in a very shameful fashion. The Pope would prefer to fled from the light, see all of Christendom lost and all souls damned, rather than to allow himself or his adherents to reform even a little, or to allow any limitations to be placed on his tyranny. If I should die before a free council meets, which I fully expect, since those knaves who shun the day and flee from the light take such wretched pains to postpone and prevent the council, but if I should die before such a council meets, those who live after me will have my confession and my testimony in my writing. These show where I have stood up to now, and where, by the grace of God, I will continue to stand. Why should I complain? I am still writing. I am still lecturing. I am still preaching every day. But do you know that there are those who are so spiteful that they quote my own writings against me? How can I stop all the mouths of the devil? Let me illustrate this. There was a doctor here in Wittenberg sent from France, and he told us in my presence that his king had been convinced beyond a doubt that among us there was no church, no government, no state of matrimony, but that we all lived promiscuously like cattle and everybody did as he pleased. Christ, the Lord and Judge of all, knows very well that they lie, that they have lied, and that they will continue to lie. And I expect he will pronounce judgment upon them. May God convert those who are capable of conversion so that they may repent. As for the rest, wretchedness and woe be their lot forever. I should very much like to see a council meet because of besides the necessary concerns of the church, there are many temporal matters which need exploring and dealing with. Usury and avarice have burst in and taken on the color of legality. Wantonness, lewdness, extravagance in dress, vain display, disobedience, gluttony. Who can enumerate everything? But as long as the members of the ecclesiastical and secular estates continue to argue about alms and bishops and cardinals' hats, how can they carry out God's work in this world? If they're going to let logs stand and dispute about specs, Well, who needs a council such as that? But we must continue to keep working, for the greatest temptation in the world today is that nobody wishes to fulfill his calling faithfully, but that everybody wishes to indulge in idleness. I'm growing older and sicker every day, and yet I am still plagued with many duties, but I notice that there are those who do nothing. And I mark very well where the Pope came from. The lazy lords and princes emptied him from their bowels. The Pope. The Pope and his relics. He claims to have a true flame from Moses' burning bush and a true feather from the wing of the angel Gabriel. And how is it that there are 18 apostles buried in Germany alone when Christ only had 12? Many people ask me why I speak with such vehemence against the Pope. I do it for his own good. As St. Paul says, I wish to offend them, not for their ruin, but for their good. To cut through a willow branch, I can use a bread knife. But to cut through tough oak, that requires both an axe and a wedge, and even then one can hardly split it. And the Pope is the toughest oak I've ever encountered. And my legitimate arguments with the Pope are these. In the first place, our Lord God wills that his church should be built on himself, the rock. That is, that anyone who is to be a Christian should believe in him. But oh no, says the Pope. It means one should believe in me and regard me as Lord. Works like this pay and disobedience them. Again, our Lord God wills that his Christian should be given both elements in the sacrament. But oh no, says that sparked Pope. One element is enough for the layman. The whole belongs to the priest. Again, our Lord God wills that this sacrament of the altar should be used to strengthen the poor consciences through faith. But oh no, says that smart-ass Pope. It means that we should sell it, make a profitable market and business out of it so that we can expand our own tax. Again, our Lord God wills that whosoever confesses in his sin and believes in the absolution shall certainly be forgiven. But oh no, says that as Pope Bart. Faith does nothing, but your own repenting and atoning do, as well as the recounting of your secret, forgotten, and unrecognized sins. Again, our Lord God wills that the efficacy of his baptism should remain as often as one repents. But oh no, says that most hellish father. Baptism is too long. That's why I have permitted it to be preached that the holy monastic orders are as good as, if not better, than baptism. Again, our Lord God wills that whosoever dies in the true faith shall certainly attain salvation and go to heaven. But oh no, says his hellishness. One must go to purgatory first to atone for his sins, and Christ and faith do nothing there. Only me with my keys and masses can help. Again, our Lord God wills that according to faith and brotherly love, the customs of all creatures should be free, and no sin or justification looked for therein. But oh no, No, says that syphilitic bag of worms. Christ is drunk, raving mad. Has he forgotten what power he has given me with the keys to bind and loose on earth? Whosoever does not kiss my feet, worship my fork, or if I were to bind it so lick my behind, is guilty of a deadly sin and deep hell. Our Lord God wills that marriage should be free. Oh no, says the Pope. Priests, monks, nuns should not marry, but should remain chaste. And if you were to compare the chastity of the Pope and the cardinals and the bishops with Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah would look like a bunch of virgins. This is how the Pope would translate Genesis 1. In the beginning, that is, in Rome, God created, that is, instituted, the heavens, that is the Pope, and the earth, that is the Christian church. This is how I would translate Genesis 1:2. The earth was void and without form. That was the Christian church once the Pope got a hold of it. Enough of the Pope. I've been troubled so lately with the stone, constipation. I sit and I sit. I grunt and I grunt. All I deliver is perspiration. Katie, she wants me to go to the doctor and to take her wretched potion. But I tell you, to live medically is to live wretchedly. And by God, I will eat whatever tastes good to me. I understand that the baker's wife said she wished I would live 40 more years, and I said, God forbid it. Even if he were to offer me a paradise so that I could live in comfort, I would not. I'd rather hire someone to knock my head off. I'm very tired of living. May the Lord God come soon and take me away. May he especially come with his judgment day. I maintain there has been no one in the last 1,000 years to whom the world has been more hostile than to me. And I'm hostile to her, too. The world wants to deceive or to be deceived. It's like a drunken peasant that one is trying to put up on a horse. If you push him up on one side, he falls off on the other. Whenever I become discouraged or depressed, I must remind myself of what God says to us in his word. And for my own devotional purposes, I prefer the book of the Psalms, for there I see the situations through which I must struggle, and there I see God's deliverance. Many of my hymns I have, in one way or another, based on the Psalms. A mighty fortress is our God, a trusty shield and weapon. And he is a trusty shield and weapon. He is not a bulwark, never failing. What is a bulwark, anyway? What happens to one's hymns when you English get a hold of them? thanks have for it. He's by our side upon the plain with his good gifts and spirit. Take they our life. Good, fame, child, wife, let these all be gone. They yet have nothing won. The kingdom, people, ours remaineth. And to Jesus Christ, our Lord, Savior, Mediator, and Friend, be all praise and glory, both now and forevermore.